Hello, everyone. Welcome again to EAG Church and our series on the book of Revelation. And every week we come together, it's like a new adventure that we look into as we try to see these end time events unfold. When we came to the close of Revelation last week, there was a scene in heaven that depicted all the saints of God once again worshiping the Lord around the throne. And then we saw the temple being opened in heaven, the Ark of the Covenant being seen, and it confirms God's promise that during the tribulation, God will work in the life of the nation of Israel, because that's what's going on. And it's good to keep in mind that as we get to this part of Revelation, these middle chapters, that it has to do with Israel, not the church. The church has already been raptured out, as we have seen from chapter 3 and 4. And we're going to study what God has to do with his covenant with the nation of Israel, with Abraham, with David, and that there would be one upon the throne of David who would reign forever and ever. One is coming, Isaiah 9 says, who is going to rule. And of his government and of his kingdom, there will be no end. And so God has given the world its Messiah through the Jews and the nation of Israel. The Messiah will come once again in power and glory at the Battle of Armageddon. And so now we get into chapter 12, which marks a new beginning in the study of the book of Revelation. In chapters 4 through 11, we've been looking through a telescope. We've been looking way out there from a distance and seeing all these things. But from chapter 12 to 20, it's going to be more like we're looking through a microscope. Today, we're going to go from looking at the two witnesses last week to looking today at the woman, the child, and the dragon that's talked about here in Revelation chapter 12. We have examined the character of the tribulation. Now we're going to look at the three main characters that we find in the tribulation. And so we're plunged into these last 3.5 years, which is the great tribulation, part of the tribulation. Jesus himself, it will be a time of trouble unlike the world has ever seen, the time of Jacob's trouble. And so we know that those who read the book of Revelation wonder, how do you know what parts are narrative and what parts are allegory? You know, well, today in chapter 12, we just read that from the text. John makes it clear that we are shifting gears with the first 7 words of this chapter, which say, now a great sign appeared in heaven. So that's verse 1 in chapter 12. John tells us he is about to see something that's a sign or a symbol of something else. So let's pray. Let's open our hearts up to the leading of the Holy Spirit as we go through this chapter. Father, it's in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Father, we want to look at your word and we want to see it correctly. We want to see it in a way that gives us life and hope and life. And so, Father, we pray your blessing upon us today and upon your word. Speak to us by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you remember how Jesus communicated with the multitudes? Often he spoke to people by telling stories and parables. And the word parable comes from two Greek words, per, which means alongside of, and balo, which means to cast or throw. So a parable is a story that comes alongside of a truth to illustrate it. You know, think of the stories in Luke 15 of the shepherd finding his lost lamb, of the woman finding her lost coin, or the father welcoming home his lost son. All of those stories illustrate the heavenly joy over one lost sinner who receives salvation, one person who is lost that comes home. Sometimes, however, parables are difficult to understand, and if you don't have the key to unlock their meanings. Jesus explained many of his parables to the disciples, but not to the masses and the crowds that followed him. And when the disciples asked him why he didn't explain to everybody, he replied in Matthew 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." And so like every other part of Scripture, with careful interpretation and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can understand what God wants to reveal to us in these chapters in the book of Revelation. So we have to allow the Spirit to speak to us. So looking at the sign that John sees, it's going to be beneficial to determine who these characters are that are a sign. And that way we'll know who we're dealing with. So as you read, you'll notice there is one character who is identified directly. There's another who is identified indirectly. And then one appears to be a mystery. Okay? So we're going to look at these. Number one, let's begin with a direct character in ID, the dragon. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. So without any doubt, there are symbols and analogies throughout the book of Revelation. Many of them are interpreted directly by the Apostle John. Others are understood from what the scripture says itself. And this is one of those cases. The word dragon is used 13 times in the book of Revelation. 8 of those occasions are right here in Revelation chapter 12. Now, while the identity of the dragon is fairly apparent, before we give a positive ID, let's look at the dragon in the wider context. Red is the color of blood and the color of death. The second horse was the color of red. In Revelation 6, this refers to the fact that he kills and destroys and murders. Jesus said concerning the devil that he was a murderer from the beginning. Then we are told that he has 7 heads. 7 is the number of completeness, and heads represents wisdom. And in fact, Ezekiel 28:12 describes the beauty of the devil before he rebelled against God. The Bible says he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, if you can imagine. But after he fell, we are told that his wisdom was corrupted. Then we read he has 10 horns. Horns are the symbols of power. He has 7 crowns on his head. Crowns are the symbol of authority. So he has power and authority. So this is just telling us that in the last days, he's going to have dominion over the world. Jesus called the devil in John 12:31 the prince or the ruler of this world. Now, in Revelation 13:2, we will see that the dragon gives power and authority to the Antichrist. And so that narrows down the options. But for those who want something more concrete, we'll go all the way to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him in the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." So that's in Revelation 20. So mystery solved, case closed, suspect identified. In record time, the dragon is the devil. Okay, secondly, we have an indirect character, and that's the child. So let's see if we can ID the child. Now, we know that when God confronted Adam and Eve with their sin in the garden, he also dealt with the serpent. He said to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So from the beginning, God foretold the victory of the coming Messiah over the devil. And because of that, Satan tried to destroy the Jews in general throughout history, and Jesus specifically when he came in the flesh. Think about how the devil corrupted all the earth in the days of Noah, to where there was only one righteous family which the Messiah could possibly come from. You know, Jesus' coming hinged on Noah's family. Israel was persecuted under Pharaoh in Egypt during the days of Moses for 400 years in bondage. When Moses was born, the Pharaoh decided to kill all the male babies, trying to take away, you know, this chosen one, Moses, and eventually Christ. Blood has flowed from the Jews through the centuries. Later in the book of Esther, the Persian king was tricked into signing an edict that all the Jews would be destroyed. Had it not been for Esther, the queen of Jewish origin, going before the king and asking for his mercy, the whole nation of Israel might have been destroyed. So anytime you see an attack on the nation of Israel, whether it is Egypt, the Persian Empire, the Romans, you know that Satan is behind it. And in more modern day history, all the Jews were driven from Spain in 1492 during the Inquisition. Hitler is reported to have exterminated 8 million Jews. And the devil, we know, tried to again to kill the Messiah when he was just a babe in Bethlehem. The Bible says when they had gone, the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." 33 years later, Satan finally did what he perceived to be a great victory. Jesus was crucified on the cross and died and placed in the tomb. But 3 days later, the devilish dragon discovered that all his evil work had ended up playing right into the perfect righteous plan of God the Father. So even though Jesus is not mentioned by name, he is clearly the child here in Revelation 12. In Genesis 3:15, he's called the seed of a woman. In Matthew 1:1, he's called the son of Abraham. In Genesis 48:9 and 10, he is called the son of the tribe of Judah. In Numbers 24:17, he's called the star of Jacob. Now, if anyone is still not convinced, look at verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and her child will snatch up to God and to his throne. So there's only one person who was caught up, you know, in this way to rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's Jesus Christ at his ascension. And if there is any doubt, look at what the Bible says in Revelation 19, begin with verse 11. This is a description of the Lord. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And so the child is Jesus, the Messiah, and the dragon has been after him since the Garden of Eden. So these first two identifications have been fairly simple, but tracking down the identity of woman is going to take a little bit of you and I to dig into some prophecy. So let's ID this mystery character, the woman. Now, it would be easy to say if the child is Jesus, the woman must be Mary, his mother. But the language plainly tells us that this is not a literal woman being depicted. In fact, we're told that this woman is a great sign. A sign is symbolic of something else. So we know by her clothing and by the fact that she's referred to as a sign that we're not dealing with a woman that we can pick out anywhere. The Bible and history both inform us that Jesus was born of a virgin. Not only was Mary a virgin, she was also Jewish. And her ethnicity is a key to this woman's identity. In Revelation 12, verse 6, it says, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. We know these numbers. These are tribulation numbers. This is 42 months or 3.5 years, placing Jesus' mother Mary into this scenario in the tribulation period. It doesn't make sense that this is who it would be. Then there are those who say this woman is the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. When John wrote this in 95 AD, the church was undergoing its most severe persecutions by the Roman government. Some say that this is a picture of the great dragon, Rome, persecuting the church. But the woman cannot be the church since she gives birth to a man-child. The church did not give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church, okay? Now, an important clue to this woman's identity can be discovered if we answer the question, why did she flee? But before we can even answer that, we got to realize that between verses 5 and 6, there's a time lapse. This is common in prophetic statements. Reading the passages is like looking at a series of mountain peaks. From a distance, they look like they're back to back to back. But if you climb the top of first one, you see there might be a big valley and many, many miles before you can get to the other peak. And so the same is true about prophecy. Let me give you an example. In Isaiah 9:6 of the Messiah, it said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That was 700 years before that incredible night in Bethlehem. The prophet told of that moment where the Messiah would come as a gift from the Father above. We read about that in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. But if we keep reading in Isaiah, in the very next phrase, he jumps at least 2,000 years ahead when it says, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, when you go back to the beginning of Revelation 12, it describes a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, that's kind of strange, kind of way to dress. But I think we can get a little clarity when we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 37, because we see some of the same symbolic imagery used in a dream that Joseph, the coat of many colors, had. And the Bible says in verse Genesis 37:9, then he, meaning Joseph, had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this is the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. So Jacob's 12 sons, okay, this is Joseph's father. His 12 sons made up the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph in this dream only saw 11 stars because he himself was the 12th star. And of course, this was God's prophecy that one day Joseph would be a great leader. And we know that he rose to that leadership in Egypt. And these brothers did eventually come and bow down before him. But notice the symbolism of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then go back to Revelation 12, 1 and 2. You see why this relates to the nation of Israel. This pictures the glorious dignity of Israel, clothed with the sun, the moon, and the stars at her feet. The sun represents Jacob, Joseph's father. The moon represents his mother. The stars represent his brothers. And we see that this imagery was used to symbolize the nation of Israel. Israel is God's chosen people, God's billboard, God's blueprint, God's hope for the world. And when you combine the devil, Jesus, and the one who gave birth to Jesus, it's not difficult to identify the woman. She is none other than the nation of Israel. Ever since the first curse in Genesis, the devil has done all he could to destroy the Jewish people so that the coming of the Messiah would not happen. Now, John moves from the ascension of Jesus in verse 5 to the woman fleeing for the wilderness in verse 6. So what's the reason for her flight? Why is she running? Well, here's the story in the next several verses, beginning with verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So the great tribulation begins with a war in heaven. It ends in Armageddon with war on earth. Now, this is a strange thing. Heaven would be the last place that you would think of having a war. Every time else we see what's happening in heaven, it's a place of worship. But now here, it's a place of war. And the participants in this war are Michael and his angels versus the dragon and his angels. Now, the reason Michael is chosen to lead the charge is because he's not just a mere messenger angel. He is a warrior angel. He's God's angelic general. He also happens to be the great defender of the nation of Israel. Let me read Daniel 12, verse 1. It's in the Old Testament. This is some prophecy from Daniel. It says, at that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So Michael is the commander of this angelic army in heaven, the guardian angel of the nation of Israel. What's interesting is the name Michael literally means who is like God. And so here is Michael, the angel, whose name means who is like God, fighting against Satan, defeating Satan, who had the ambition to be like God. According to Isaiah 14, 14, Michael prevails, Satan is cast out of heaven for good. The question is whether this heavenly war has happened yet. Is this speaking of when the devil was defeated for his prideful desire to usurp God's authority, and one third of his angels fall him? Is this from eons past? Well, I don't believe so. It's just my opinion. Contrary to popular opinion, Satan is not in hell. Okay? He doesn't fly in and out of hell as we might think. In the book of Job, it tells us in chapter 1 that one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" He answered, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him in his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and you know that story. His flocks and herds were killed. They were stolen. His children died. And just from this passage in Job, by the way, we see two primary activities of the devil. He spends his time accusing the saints in heaven before God and then attacking the saints on earth. And you can see here that he really can't do a whole lot unless he gets God's permission. Now, that's another whole sermon, another whole avenue of Bible discussion. But we see that after this great battle, he's no longer going to have a place in heaven, neither for him nor his one-third of the angels that fell with him. And so while they'll be rejoicing in heaven, the Bible says there's going to be great bitterness down on the earth because he is going down with a fury, knowing that he's been cast out of heaven and his time is short. Then he's going to take out his anger on the woman. Verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." So the result of this war is worship in heaven, but woe on earth. According to John Walvoord, quite a theologian dealing with eschatology in the book of Revelation, he says the immediate aftermath of Satan's being cast out of heaven is his persecution of the woman which brought forth the man-child. And when he speaks of the great tribulation, he's talking about the second 3.5 years of tribulation, Jacob's trouble, I mentioned that Jesus called it, and this fits perfectly within the 1,260 days of verse 6. I believe this is also what Christ warned Israel about on his Olivet Discourse when he was speaking from the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24. He said that when the Jews, the people he was addressing, saw the temple, the abomination that makes desolate that Daniel spoke of, they should flee to the mountains. In the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist is going to break the covenant, so that's the abomination. He's going to go sit in the very Holy of Holies in the rebuilt temple, and he's going to declare that he's God in the flesh. Now, if you want to know how God really feels about the devil, then notice what is spoken of him in verse 9. This is the most exhaustive description of the devil in the Bible. He's called 4 different things. First of all, he's called a dragon because he's strong. It's a perfect picture of some fire-breathing, man-eating beast that kills everything in its path, and that's the devil's desire. He's called a serpent because he's subtle. The word serpent literally means the shining one. Don't get the idea that Satan is some hideous, ugly, evil-looking creature that wears a red suit, you know, horns on his head and carries a pitchfork. The Bible says that Satan can transform himself to an angel of light. When he was that serpent of old who deceived Eve in the garden, he was one of the most beautiful creatures that God ever made. He was the worship leader of heaven. He's called the devil because he's sinister. The word devil means slanderer or accuser. We've seen that's what he was doing in the book of Job. That is his specialty. He loves to slander the Savior and accuse the saints. He will lie to you. He will lie about you. Then he will lie to you about you. He will tell you are lost when you're saved. He will tell you are guilty when you've been forgiven. He will tell you are weak when the Bible says you are strong. That's what he does. Then he is called Satan, which means adversary. He's the adversary who deceives the whole world. He is one who opposes, who deceives. Jesus said he is a liar and the father of lies. There's no denying, church, that we face a powerful enemy. That's what the Bible means when it says we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Satan is powerful, he's insidious, he's vicious, and his purpose is to do any kind of harm that he can to our bodies, to the body of Christ, to our families, you name it. But we can take heart because we see victory in heaven, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. So in verse 10, the devil is cast down. Eventually, he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years and finally be cast into the lake of fire. All right, that's a lot of stuff to digest, but let me bring this to conclusion. Ever since the first curse in Genesis, the devil has done all he could to destroy the advent, the coming of Christ, the sustaining of the Jewish people. At first, it was so he could stop the Messiah. Now he continues on so that he can thwart the plans of God for Jesus' second coming on the world. And so that's going to involve judgment against Satan and all his followers. In the final days of the tribulation, Satan will act purely out of spite in the hope that there will be no more Jews left. He wants to negate the promise that at the end all Israel will be saved. We find that in Romans 11:26. When we look at the sorrow and grief the devil causes today while he still has access to heaven, imagine what it would be like when he's locked out of heaven and he is on this earth. It will be his demonic hordes that pour out of the abyss to torment mankind for 5 months with the sting of a scorpion. It will be his four demonic spirits at the Euphrates River who will lead 200 million troops to kill a third of mankind. It will be the devil himself who will empower the Antichrist to carry out his schemes. But despite all of this, we read of victory on earth. And they, I believe, meaning the tribulation saints, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. We are given right here for ourselves the three keys to victory over the devil that we can have every day. This is important. That's why I want to close with this. The first C of victory is cleansing. The second C of victory is confession. And the third C of victory is commitment. First, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's cleansing. 1 John 1:7 tells us the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the only way that we can be cleansed from our sin is by what Jesus did, by his shed blood. When Satan stands before God and accuses us of sin, God, the judge, looks over at the defending attorney, Jesus Christ. And 1 John 2:2 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And because of his shed blood and because of our belief in him, you know, we can actually say that we're under the blood, and Jesus said, no problem here, they're free. Secondly, they overcame him by the word of their testimony, that is by their confession. It's not enough just to be under the blood and to be cleansed. Yeah, that's a good thing, but you need to let other people know you've been cleansed. You need to let other people know Jesus has saved you. You need to let other people know that Jesus wants to save them. You need to be vocal and verbal about what it is God has done, what it is he's doing, and what he wants to do in someone's life. And third, they overcame him because they did not love their lives to death. That's commitment. These Christians had made up their mind they were going all the way with Jesus. Live or die, sink or swim, once and for all, now and forever, they were given over to Jesus, even if it meant death. Once upon a time, there was a chicken and a pig that lived on a farm, and the farmer was very good to them, and they both wanted to do something good for him. So one day, the chicken approached the pig and said, listen, I have a great idea that we can do for the farmer. The pig, intrigued, said, of course. And he said, I think the farmer would be very happy if we made him breakfast. And the chicken, understanding that he had little else to offer, suggested, I could provide some eggs. And the pig said, well, what else should we make? And the chicken looked around and said, well, what about, let's give him some ham. The farmer loves ham and eggs. And the pig said, well, you're making a contribution. I'm making a commitment. Friends, Jesus has called us to make a commitment. What about you? Are you cleansed and covered by the blood of Jesus? If not, you need to be born again. Do you confess that Jesus is Lord and testifies his love for you and others? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit so that you can be his witness in this world? Are you committed to being a Christ follower to the end, even unto death, like those tribulation saints were, like who knows what we will go through in this life, but we have people now around the world that are being persecuted for the name of Christ, being locked in prison for the name of Christ, being ripped from the churches. Now we read about this in other countries. Friends, it's coming to the United States as well. We see it happening. So we need to be firm in the faith. We need to be cleansed. We need to confess. We need to tell in our hearts, be committed fully to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that that's the case with everybody that hears this message, that we know that we are cleansed, that we stand before God the Father as we were Jesus Christ. We are clothed in His righteousness. We're not clothed in our own righteousness, but we are clothed in His. That we have a responsibility to confess Jesus as Lord. We have an obligation to tell people and witness to them. And more than that, we need to realize that we're not living for You based on our feelings, but we are committed whether we feel like it or not. That we're committed to be in the house of the Lord. That we're committed to love those who don't even love us. That we're committed to live our life in the reality of the Word of God by the strength of the Holy Spirit. So Father, help us now to be determined in our heart to be these kind of people. And I give You thanks for Your Word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here, and God bless you. Have a great week.